I'd like to get right into this, so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We're going to look at the famous servant songs today. Are you familiar with the servant songs? I'll just name them before we start getting into this, but Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9 is the first one. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7 is the second one. Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 11 is the third one. And Isaiah 52, 13 through the entire chapter of 53 is the fourth one. I'm not going to read all of them. We're just going to read portions from some of them, take a look at them, and see what do they mean. I want to ask especially, what did they mean to the original audience? What did they mean to the people who first received this message? Now, it's very clear that the New Testament applies these things, many statements or several statements from the servant songs, to Jesus Christ. It said he did this or that to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Then there's a quotation right from one of the servant songs. Now, many scholars today, especially many Jewish rabbis, both Orthodox and Karaite, would take great exception to the New Testament's use of the servant songs in that way. And I would just say this, what they affirm, I agree with. What they deny, I reject. They affirm that this is actually referring to Israel and not to Jesus Christ. So you see their affirmation and their denial. So I agree with their affirmation. I reject their denial. Because it did originally, there was a message here to Israel in exile, does not mean it does not also apply later, some centuries later, to Jesus Christ. We'll see how that all plays out. Let's just begin there in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Let's understand what we're reading here. We're not reading a newspaper report. We're not reading a historical narrative. We're reading poetry. That's why it's called servant songs. This is poetry. Isaiah makes quite a bit of use of poetry. And what do you do when you read poetry? What do you have to recognize? You must recognize that you're going to be dealing with a lot of, it's a different genre. You're going to be dealing with, for example, symbolism. There are going to be metaphors you're going to run into, figurative language, hyperbole, all of those things you will find in poetry. So don't read it like you would read a newspaper report. So he says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, hold your place here. We're going to come back to it. Go over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's see one of the usages of this in the New Testament. In Matthew 12, the setting was in the synagogue. Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees, of course, wanted to use that against him. So they conspired against him and wanted to destroy him. And then verse 15, taking up the account there, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Now, why would he do that? Don't make me known, he says. You wonder, well, why not? I thought he was trying to reach everybody, wasn't he? Well, no, he knew it wasn't his time. He knew that if the disciples went out, the people who were healed went out and made him known, if they went out talking about it in the streets, then the next thing you know, the Pharisees would be further stirred up. They would be out to destroy him in a greater way. And you would have also those who were willing to take up arms and follow him in a revolution. So he would have stirred up a ruckus. He'd have stirred up a lot of trouble by doing that. So he says, don't make me known. And it says this order he gave them, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now he quotes from the servant song we just read. Let's read it. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now this is the part. It says, this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said. This part right here. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's he says. So he says, don't make me known. And Matthew is applying that, the fact that he's not crying aloud, he's not leading a revolution, he's not quarreling in the streets, to apply the servant song to that fact. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he's not going to stir up a lot of problems. He's going to bring this about. He's going to bring about what he's going to bring about. He's going to accomplish his mission, at least this phase of his mission, without doing all of that. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name, the Gentiles, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now let's back to Isaiah chapter 42. Let's continue reading. We'll read what we read there. Perhaps a little bit different language, since this was comes from the Hebrew text. But it says in verse 2, he will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now what does all this mean? He will faithfully bring forth justice. What does this mean? What did it mean to the original hearers, those who first received this, and what is the text actually saying in this poetic language? You know, normally when someone brings justice to nations, look at history past. How is justice brought to nations? By warfare, usually, isn't it? By armed forces going in and bringing justice to a nation. You know, it does involve police forces and warfare, generally speaking, doesn't it? And yet this is telling us that this one, this servant, is going to bring justice to the nations without even breaking a twig. He's not going to be stirring up problems in the streets. He's not going to be quenching a faintly burning wick or breaking a bruised reed. In other words, he's going to do it through some means other than the usual means of warfare, police force, etc., etc. And then it goes on to say, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, hold your place here again, and let's go back to chapter 41. Let's see if we can identify this servant. We understand that the New Testament definitely applies it to Jesus Christ. And I'm not in disagreement with the New Testament, of course. I agree with it wholeheartedly, completely, fully. I do believe it does appropriately, rightly apply to Jesus Christ. But you know, there's more to it than that. It also had an application to the people living at that time and in that day. And you'll see this if you go back to chapter 41. It identifies the servant here. You also see the servant identified in chapter 49. It says, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. So there's the servant, isn't it? And who is the servant? Remember, we're dealing with poetry. The servant is Israel. What it says. What it says here in my Bible, you know, if you want to argue about it, that's what it says here. And you'll see it again in chapter 49. Now, again, this is not contradictory to what the New Testament says. And I'll come to that and show how both can be true. I'll show you that a little bit later. But here, for the time being, let's understand the servant as Israel. And what Isaiah is expressing in this song is exactly what you see concerning God's purpose for Israel from the very beginning. And you see that expressed in ideal terms back in chapter 2. Hold your place there and go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Very familiar passage here. It says, it shall come to pass, this is verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this is expressed in very ideal terms, the purpose God had for Israel from the very beginning. Israel was to be the model nation, a light, a city on a hill, and it would to attract the nations to it. Not to exalt itself above the nations and build a great military force and then conquer other nations, as you see happening throughout history with this succession of empires on the world scene. But you see here, Israel was to be the model nation lifted up above the other nations in that sense. And out of Zion goes forth from the law, and from Jerusalem the word of God. And why? Because the nations are attracted to the light. The nations see the light of Jerusalem's example, of Israel's example, and say, let's learn of the ways of God. That's what God originally intended. And you know, when you read the servant songs here, that's exactly what you see being described in this servant that God is speaking about through the prophet Isaiah. It says again in verse 4, back in Isaiah 42, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That's the same thing, isn't it? Out of Zion goes forth the law, and so forth. And again, you notice also, you see the nations are brought into this. It says, thus says God the Lord, verse 5, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, the servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. Exactly what you read back in Isaiah chapter 2. A light to the nations. The coastlands are waiting for your law. The law will go forth from Zion. Now he's a light to the nations. The nations will say, let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob and learn of his ways. To open the eyes that are blind, think in spiritual terms. Could be physical as well, but think in spiritual terms. Open the eyes of the blind to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. You know, to break the shackles brought on by sin. From the prison, those who sit in darkness, spiritual darkness, not knowing the way of God. I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. So what are the new things? It says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. They're talking about a new covenant. It's brought out in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and other passages. Also, the new covenant is also known as the everlasting covenant, called the covenant of peace in other places. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So that's the first servant song right there. And it is referring to, I would say this, it is referring first and foremost, at least for the people living in exile at the time, it is to them, because it is God's reminder to them of their servant role. Now it may seem, after all the bad things that have happened to them, that they're beyond that at this point. But no, God is reminding them of their servant role in the world. You see, God didn't call Israel to exalt itself with military power. He called Israel to be a servant to the nations. That was his original intent and purpose. Now, things, of course, got off track. No question about that. But that was his original intent and purpose, and he's reminding Israel in exile of their role as servant in the midst of their suffering. Now then, with all that in mind, let's go on over to chapter 49. Chapter 49. And we see in this song, this is the second of the servant songs, we see something developing here. We see that the servant is defined a bit more narrowly. He begins to identify the servant more specifically. We've established that he's talking to Israel in exile, but now he gets more specific about Israel. Listen very carefully. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. In this case, the servant himself is talking. So he's doing the talking here. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said, obviously that's all very poetic, isn't it? But anyway, God is his origin. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. There it is again. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. So it seems that Israel's hope is lost here. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It seems that Israel thinks that Israel has failed in fulfilling its servant duty that God has appointed to it. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Now this is where it gets interesting. To bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. Wait a minute. The servant who is Israel is to bring Israel back to God. What are we talking about here? You see how he narrows down his definition. When he's talking to the servant who is Israel, he's not talking to unfaithful Israel who is also in the exile. He's talking to faithful Israel. You see, there was always an Israel within Israel. The Apostle Paul talks about, hold your place here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, or you can just let me read it to you if you don't want to turn over there. But Romans chapter 11. Paul says he's very distressed over the fact that so many of his kinsmen are rejecting the Messiah, their own king sent to them. He said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? You know, with so many rejecting him and only a remnant of Israel accepting him, it would seem, you know, you can understand his distress. He says, has God rejected his people? And then he says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite. A descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars. This is what Elijah said. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. He thought he was the only one. Everybody else had gone astray. They're serving other gods. They turned to idolatry and falsehood and all kinds of other law-breaking. But what is God's reply to him? And this is God's reply. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah, you're not the only one. There is a remnant. There is an Israel within Israel. That's what he's saying here. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he goes on to say, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And I think without a doubt that what he has in mind back in chapter 9, when he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, he's talking about the Israel within Israel. In other words, the righteous remnant, the faithful remnant, that also went right into the exile with the unfaithful and were there in the midst of suffering with them, even though they were faithful. You know what that turns out to be? It's punishment for the unfaithful. But you know what it is for the faithful to have to endure that? It's refinement. It's refinement. So they're being refined as gold, while as unfaithful Israel is being punished with the hopeful goal that they will repent and then be refined as the remnant is being refined. So back to our text in chapter 49. So here we see that this remnant of Israel, obviously, is what it's talking about. We narrow it down. It's the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, who has the mission of bringing Jacob, their unfaithful brothers and sisters, back to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. God says, it is too light a thing that you should be servant. Now here's this other theme that keeps coming up. It's not only for the sake of Israel, it's for the sake of other nations as well. Here it is. It is too light a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you know what you have here, described here, is you have the what is at play? It's nothing less than the oath God made to Abraham. He swore by his own name. You can't get any higher than that. There's no better oath anywhere. Just not any. He swore by his own name that he would bring it about. And that is that Abraham's seed would inherit the land, and through the seed, the blessing would go to the rest of the world, to the other nations. That's what you see at play here. And the servant is involved in that. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings. Now this is what's, the servant is despised. He's been persecuted, certainly not favored by the great of the world. It says, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. In other words, they now persecute you. You're now looked down upon. You're nothing in the world, but the time will come when they will bow down to you. And again, this is to encourage the remnant of Israel in exile and to remind them of their servant role. And then you go on to chapter 50. Go to chapter 50 now. And the text is verses 4 through 11. We're not going to read the whole thing. But in this section, the servant is a teacher whose knowledge from God is to sustain others. And he is faithful in spite of persecution and suffering. Let's just skip over this one. That's the gist of it. That's the summation of this chapter. That's what the servant, the way the servant is described here. And then now let's go on to the next one, chapter 52. Chapter 52. Move on to the last one. This one's much longer, but we're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll read portions of it. Chapter 52, verse 13. Here we see the details of the disfigured appearance of the servant, but we also see that it is noted that his vindication and exaltation is sure to come about. It says here, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. But that's the outcome. But before then, says many, were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance or semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, he's been through a rough time. Again, speaking metaphorically, speaking poetically of the servant in exile, the faithful remnant of Israel. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So what's going on here is, well, you see it very clearly. You have, first of all, the disfigured appearance of the servant, and yet he's not going to remain in that condition. He will eventually be vindicated and exalted. And then he will take on the status that God had in mind for him in the beginning. It's expressed in Isaiah, the second chapter that we just read a few minutes ago. Then you get into chapter 53. Again, I don't want to read the whole thing. Let me just read some key verses here. And it's important to understand who is talking here. Who is speaking in verse 1? Remember what we just read previously about the nations, and how the nations looked upon the servant, and how the nations will ultimately look upon the servant. And then in chapter 53 it says, who has believed what they heard from us? The nations are here portrayed as speaking. So the nations now speak. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. We nations, we didn't look at him and say, oh, look how great that is. No, not much to look at there. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, wound up in exile. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We nations, we kings of the world, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. You know, the result of his suffering is our benefit. It's come to our, it will, you know, this, his suffering is used by God to heal and redeem the nations. That's what he's leading into here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with this, and with his stripes, we are healed. So we say, look, we look at this suffering servant in exile. We see how pitiful the condition is. And yet, we will ultimately realize, you know, looking down the road, they realize that it was by the suffering servant, by what he endured, what the remnant of Israel endured, that it was ultimately for their benefit. How is that? Well, the law goes forth from restored Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, this is poetically speaking to the faithful remnant in exile. But as I said before, there's more to it than that. We'll get to that in just a little while, lest you think I'm preaching heresy here. There's more to it. And we see why exactly, in a few moments, we'll see exactly why the New Testament writers could appropriately and rightly apply all of these texts to Jesus. Goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one of us. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's our, you know, we're at fault, but the Lord has laid upon the faithful remnant the iniquity of us all. So he goes, I'm not going to read the rest of it. I'll just skip on down to verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Now, what does this mean? I'm talking about to the original readers. We apply it to Jesus appropriately, but what did this mean to the original, the people who first heard, in exile, who first heard this? Well, it meant that he's coming to the point of death. The grave has already been dug. You know, he's still in his last gasps. The grave is dug, or the tomb has been prepared, and so he's come to the point of death. It says, let's read it again. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the grave is made ready. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering or is ready to make this offering when he's about to die for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he's not going to die. He's not going to die. Now, of course, we can take this, apply it to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Again, appropriately so. But to the original audience, no doubt, these words meant something like what I'm telling you here. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So there you have the servant songs. We won't read the rest of them. But what you have here, again, is a description of the faithful remnant in exile, and God's reminder to them of their role as the servant. And if you read all of his characteristics here, they're all very positive, aren't they? Very positive. I mean, he is faithful in spite of all that he has to endure. The faithful remnant remained faithful to God in spite of the things they had to endure because of the sins of the rest of Israel and of the rest of the world, for that matter. But the remnant remained faithful. So this can be applied to the remnant, as it says, my servant Israel. So how is it then that we apply it, we can appropriately apply it to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is very simple, of course, and that is that, and you know, he lived centuries after this prophecy was given, and that is that the servant role would be embodied in an individual who suffered as a servant. In other words, all that's said here about the servant of God, Jesus Christ, embodies all of that. And after all, if we're talking about the faithful remnant of Israel here, who are we talking about? We're talking about the true Israel of God, are we not? The faithful remnant? Is this not the true seed of Abraham? And who is the ultimate seed of Abraham? Who is the king of the remnant? And does a king and his nation, a king and his kingdom, not reflect the same qualities? You see that in the kingdoms of this world. You see, in fact, you remember in Daniel's prophecy how the head of gold represented both the king and the kingdom. So this could represent very easily, very appropriately, both the kingdom, meaning the righteous remnant, you might say that the embryonic kingdom, and the king. And so it appropriately applies to Christ. But there's something else I want us to bring together some other things in the text. Some other things that are very important. We've already read Isaiah, the second chapter. This presents the restoration of Israel and Israel carrying out its servant role in the world. It's ideal, of course. But there's another text that speaks ideally and proleptically of someone else. Let's look at it in chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. It says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You see, we have two things at play here. I've already mentioned one thing that we have at play here is the Abrahamic covenant. The oath God swore to Abraham concerning his seed, Abraham's seed, and the blessing to go to the rest of the world. You see that referenced in ideal terms in Isaiah, the second chapter, with the restoration of Israel. But the restoration of Israel and the establishment of Israel's servant status to the nations, as portrayed in Isaiah chapter 2, requires the full restoration of the Davidic monarchy. Everywhere you look, you have to have that Davidic king in place. The reestablishment, the full restoration, in fact, of the Davidic monarchy. And, you know, this brings us to the other covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. And you see that it was made in the context of the older covenant. However, if you read it, we won't go back there to read it, but if you read it, it is very clear that it goes beyond the old covenant. In other words, the abolishment of the old covenant cannot abolish that covenant. So the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David, is fulfilled here. So what do you have? You have Israel as the model nation, the restoration of Israel being described, and then you have the Davidic king, the ultimate Davidic king described here. And what does he do? He establishes his kingdom. And to do what? To bring justice and righteousness from that time and thereafter. And you know, we could go to many other scriptures that speak of the Davidic king. It's referring to Jesus Christ, obviously. He's the ultimate Davidic monarch or Davidic king. And we read of the blessing through him and through restored Israel, which is his kingdom, the blessing going to the rest of the world. So that's what you're dealing with. When you look at the servant songs, you're looking at, I would agree with what some of the rabbis and other critics affirm regarding the servant being a reference to and being a message to Israel in exile, of God reminding them of their servant role. But I would reject what they deny, and they deny that it applies to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, after all, is the embodiment of the servant. Or the servant role is embodied in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, what he came to do. And so the New Testament writers are certainly justified in taking these texts concerning the servant and applying them to him, because he, above all, the seed of Abraham, can claim them. Now, there's something else, before we close, something else I'd like to call your attention to in how this servant, the servant role, applies. Yes, it did apply to Israel in exile, specifically to the faithful remnant of Israel. It certainly applies to the king of that remnant, Jesus Christ, no question about it. But it also goes beyond that. It still has an application today. Let's turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 19. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He's talking about telling his fellow believers that they should submit to the authorities. Remember, they lived in a world very different from the one you and I live in this country. The Roman authorities could sometimes be rather cruel. And he said, submit to them. You don't want to get at odds with them. And of course, in that world, it happens in this world as well, but in that world especially, I would say, it was not unlikely that a person could suffer for righteousness' sake. And I think more and more it does happen in this world. He says, "For this is a gracious thing." Read it again, sir. "This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." So you may run into that kind of suffering, just as the servant did in the Isaiah and servant songs. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" In other words, you do something you deserving of being of a good beaten, and you get it. What credit is it that to you? You've only received what you deserve. That's what he's saying here. "But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Get that? "To this you have been called." You didn't know you were called to suffer, did you? "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now I want you to notice how he uses the Isaiah servant songs. Several references here. He says, "He committed no sin." Now, he's holding him up as our model. This is the one we're to follow. We're to walk in down the same path. In other words, the path of the servant. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Isaiah 53, verse 9. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Isaiah 53, verse 7. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body." Isaiah 53:4 and verse 11:2. "On the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Isaiah 53 verse 5. You see how Peter uses all this text out of Isaiah, out of the servant songs, to point out this is the life Christ lived. And that life is a model for you and for me. So Christ is the servant of God for sure. He's the servant par excellence. But you know who else the servant songs applies to? To you. It applies to the church, to the people of God. We too can be a part of that servant role to the world. And we're called on to be so. And we too sometimes have to endure hardships and suffering and persecution, not of our own fault. You can expect that to come. We haven't had very much of it. We've been very, very, very blessed, perhaps a little bit spoiled in that regard. But a lot of people in the world, a lot of Christians, have experienced this and are experiencing it to this day. And certainly many in the first century experienced it. So Peter closes by saying, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So the same is true for us. If we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, then we're called upon to walk as he did, to follow his steps. We're called upon to be a servant to the rest of the world.